Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, as we consider once again this wonderful book of Hebrews. Mentioned last time, it's either the most difficult book in the Bible or certainly amongst the most difficult books in the Bible. And let us remind ourselves once again, the theme of this book is to demonstrate and prove the superiority of Jesus Christ and the finality of Jesus Christ as the once perfect sacrifice for sin. And we have seen already in the first four chapters that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the author shows us that Christ is superior to the angels. He's greater than them. Chapter 3, he demonstrates that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Moses, of course, was the great leader of the children of Israel, who they greatly revered. God says, no, Jesus is greater than him, and proves it. Then in chapter 4, we noticed last time that he proves that Joshua is inferior to Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is superior also to Joshua in the rest that Christ brings compared to the rest that Joshua brought the children of Israel into. And now today, and for the next number of chapters in this epistle to the Hebrews, the author is going to show us that Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron and greater than all the high priests of Israel. And he's going to spend three or four chapters on this theme of the high priest. It's a very important theme to the Jews. Now you may say to me, why is the theme of the high priest so important? Well, when Paul wrote this epistle, the high priest was the most significant figure in Judaism. They didn't have a king anymore. They didn't have an independent nation anymore. The person who personified the glory of their past was the high priest. And he was the one who wore the golden robes. He was the one who was in charge of the temple. So he symbolized really the nation. People looked up to him with great respect and great reverence. And of course, he was a very unique person. Out of all the millions of Jews, there was only one high priest. And this high priest couldn't just be any high priest. He had to be descended from the family of Aaron, direct descendant of Aaron. So this high priest in Israel's mind and in the Jews' mind at this time was a very important person and someone they had great respect for. But he wasn't just important symbolically. There was a greater significance in the high priest. The high priest was significant theologically, spiritually, for the Jews. Now, why was he so significant? And you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand why. Go back with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. I won't take time to go through all of the information, but I just want you to notice a few things about the high priest from this chapter. You'll notice that the high priest had a special role on the Day of Atonement, and his role was to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. But before he did that, and Aaron was the first high priest, God gave this instruction, you see, in verse 1 to Moses. And then in verse 6 he says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Now that word atonement is a word that's a Hebrew word, means a covering. Or let me put it another way, a forgiveness, a pardoning, the way that God covers over our sins. So the high priest, Aaron was the first one, God instructed was to go and get an offering, and the first offering was for his sins and his family sins. Before he put an offering or killed an offering for the sins of the nation, he had to deal with his own sins because he was a sinner, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, sinning in word and deed and in thought. So he had to deal with his own sins. And then after he had dealt with his own sins, he had to deal with the sins of the nation. And we're told that in verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and so send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." Okay, so he sends the scapegoat away. That's another offering for the people. But then in verse 15, we have the sin offering. It says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement, a covering, for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So Aaron has to deal with the sins of the nation and his own sins. Which day? The Day of Atonement. You probably heard the expression Yom Kippur from the Yom Kippur War, 1973. Well, Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Kippur is the Hebrew word for atonement. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And this chapter 16 of Leviticus is speaking about this special day. It's in October this year, called the Day of Atonement, when Aaron, the high priest, would go in to the temple and go into the Holy of Holies. Now, firstly, he would offer his own sin offering for himself. Then he would take the offering for the people. And he would bring the blood of that sacrifice into the holy place. And only he could come in, nobody else. That's why the high priest was unique, theologically. Then he would go into the holiest of holy, where they had the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle the blood for the nation. And that day is called the Day of Atonement. And you'll see verse 29 of Leviticus 16, the timing of it. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you to cleanse you." So that's why it's called the Day of Atonement. It's the day where the high priest brings the offering for the nation. "That ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now, of course, today they don't have a high priest, the Jews. They don't have a temple. So what do? They come up with all these rituals on Yom Kippur. If you go to a Jewish home, whether it's outside Israel or in Israel, what they'll do is they'll fast for 25 hours from sunset on the day before Yom Kippur right through the day of Yom Kippur. And they will go to the synagogue, and they will pray, and they will make confession for their sins. And they believe that Yom Kippur is the day when God decides whether you get into heaven or you don't get into heaven. You get your name put in the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life, the Rosh Hashanah. So that's what happens on Yom Kippur. And even in Israel today, they shut down the television. There's no TV. There's no shops open on this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So it's the day that they deal with their sins. And it's the day that's taken from Leviticus 16. Now here's the problem. During the days when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the temple was still there. The high priest was still there. And the high priest's role was to go into the temple and offer up that sin offering for the sins of the nation. Now, what had happened to these Jewish Christians? Well, we know from the book of Acts, they were put out of the synagogue. They were put out of the temple. They were ostracized from their family and friends. In fact, when they became Christians, their Jewish relatives would hold a funeral and have a 7 days of mourning to indicate that their souls were lost and in hell. Now, why did they think that? Well, because once a Jew was cut off from Yom Kippur and cut off from the link with the high priest going into the temple on Yom Kippur, then any Jew was told that your sins cannot be forgiven. So for a Jew to lose the connection with the high priest was, in the Jewish mind, to lose your salvation. It was to lose your place in the book of life. And of course, you would be cut off from your family. So if your children and grandchildren grew up in your home, they wouldn't be able to visit their grandparents. They wouldn't be able to visit their family members on birthdays, on circumcisions, on weddings or funerals. You were completely shut off from all the connections to your faith and your identity and your community. Now, even today, a Jew has two significant groups of people that forges the Jewish identity. What are they? Number one is the family. The Jewish family is very, very significant. And number two, the synagogue or the temple. So their whole faith, their whole identity as Jews is tied up on those two groups of people or two things. Your family and your synagogue and your temple. Now, for a Jew to become a Christian in Paul's day, it meant being cut off from your family and cut off from the temple and from the synagogue. Now, that's a big loss. That's a great pain for any Jewish person to face. Now, it's hard for you and I to understand that because we're not Jews. We don't have the same emotional attachment to the temple or to the synagogue. If we get cut off from a particular church, we just go to another one. But in their day, if you're cut off from the synagogue and the temple, there's only one temple. There's only one high priest. And in their minds, that's your soul lost. And of course, their non-believing relatives would cast this in their face. They would say, "You've lost your salvation. You've lost your identity. You're no longer a Jew. You're no longer part of our faith, our nation, our people. You have no right to even have the name Jew as part of your identity because you're not part of us anymore by embracing Jesus Christ and joining the New Testament church." Now, all that I say by way of background to help you understand why Paul, when he writes the book of Hebrews, spends four chapters dealing with the high priest and showing that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Not just the great high priest, the perfect high priest. The one who truly deals with your sin once and for all. And of course, that message was to bring great encouragement as well as great instruction to a Christian Jew in that period of time who had been cut off from the synagogue, from the temple, and from his or her family members. Now, how does Paul begin this study of the high priest? Well, chapter 5, he just introduces the study. And what he does, you'll see in verse 1 to verse 4, is he firstly states the qualifications of a Jewish high priest. Not everybody could be a high priest. So what were the qualifications? What were the prerequisites to be a high priest? Verse 1 to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 5, he will state that. Then in verse 5 down to verse 10, he will show that Jesus Christ abundantly matches those qualifications and more. Not just meets the standard for a Jewish high priest, he excels the standard. He's greater than the standards. And we'll come to that in a moment. And then from verse 11 to verse 14, he applies what he has just taught in those two sections to his Jewish hearers. And he says to them, don't go back to the elementary bits of Judaism. Move on now in Christ. grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Become a deeper Christian. Don't head back to the Jewish high priest. You don't need that Jewish high priest anymore. You've got Christ. Now build on those elementary principles and become a mature Jewish Christian in Christ. So that's really the outline of this chapter 5. But let's just break it down into the three sections, very simply, so that we can understand. Verse 1 to verse 4, he deals with the qualifications of a high priest. And you'll notice he will give three qualifications, three significant qualifications. Number 1, in verse 1, he will describe the work of a high priest. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men to do what? In things pertaining to God, to do God's work, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest's role, as we saw from Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, was to offer up the sacrifices for the sins of the nation of Israel. That's his work. The second qualification he mentions is the appointment. Who appoints the high priest? Do they just email their resumes in and ask, I'd like to have a go at this, or so-and-so would apply for the job? No, he tells us, for every high priest, verse 1, taken from among men, is ordained for men. Who's he ordained by? Or who's he chosen by? Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Okay, so it's chosen by God. That's the second qualification. You know, Moses couldn't be high priest. Moses was a great man, we know that. Moses was the greatest leader Israel ever had, but even Moses couldn't be a high priest because he wasn't chosen. It was God's choice, not Moses' choice. And God called Aaron and Aaron's descendants to be the high priest. Nobody else could be the high priest in Israel. That's the second qualification of the high priest. First qualification, his work must be that he offers sacrifices for sins. Second qualification, he must be chosen directly by God. He doesn't apply for the job. He doesn't suggest or put himself forward for the job. Nobody else puts him forward for the job. Only God can choose the high priest. And God chose Aaron and Aaron's descendants. Now, what's the third qualification? Verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now that word compassion is a Greek word that means not one of either extreme, going in the middle path, not so angry or not too overly sympathetic. In other words, it has this idea that this high priest must be a person who's able to rebuke sin, not so weak and passive that he just ignores sin, but also not so harsh, judgmental, that he forgets that these people are people, free. He knows, like God says, are free, and that we are dust. He also must know that the people he's dealing with and offering up the sacrifice for sins are people, imperfect people, fallible people, who sin in word and thought and in deed. He must be aware of that. Must have this balance in his viewing of those he serves. And one of the things that will help him to understand, we're told in verse 2, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He also is a sinner. He also is struggling with the world, the flesh, and the devil. He also is facing the same temptations every moment of every day. He also knows the pressures of trying to bring up a family in the same world that the people he serves lives in. So those are the three qualifications of a high priest that Paul sets forth in verse 1 to verse 4. And then he turns to look at Jesus Christ. After giving us the qualifications, he's now going to look at Jesus Christ and show how Jesus Christ fully meets those qualifications, and not only meets them, exceeds them. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, in verse 5, he says, so also Christ. So he comparing Christ to the first four verses, the qualification set out there. He says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now that's a quotation. If you have a marginal Bible, you will know that that's a quotation from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now Paul is going to prove to the Jew that Jesus Christ is the high priest and that his high priesthood is foretold in the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews. So he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, to show that Christ is the Son of the Father, chosen by the Father. And he says, Christ glorified not himself to be made in high priest. Christ didn't make that decision. The Father sent him into the world. The Father appointed him to be the high priest for the sins of the world. But then he says something further in verse 6, quotes another Old Testament scripture. He says, as he saith also in another place, in another book of the Bible, or another psalm of the Bible, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 110. Now we need to pause here for a second. When we come across this word, Melchizedek, who was Melchizedek? Well, if you know your Bible, you will know that Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem during the time of Abraham. And Abraham, we're told, paid tithes to Melchizedek. He was king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem. He also was a high priest, a priest. So he had both offices in this one man, Melchizedek. He's a type of Christ. He was not just a high priest, like Aaron, but he was a king. Combined the two offices. And Abraham, even though Abraham was a great man, the friend of God, and father of the faithful, Abraham acknowledged that Melchizedek was superior to him in this area as a mediator between God and man, a priest. And Abraham paid his tithes to Melchizedek to show his deference, to show that he was the subordinate of Melchizedek. Now, by the way, that's just a proof, isn't it, that tithing is nothing, not tied to the Jewish nation, because Melchizedek and Abraham were not Jews long before the nation of Israel was even formed, hundreds of years. Abraham was paying tithes right back at the early chapters of Genesis. Well, that's a separate argument for another day. Melchizedek had these two offices. And in the book of Psalms, the Messiah is prophesied to be after the order of Melchizedek. That means he's going to be superior to Aaron. Because Aaron could only be a high priest. He couldn't be a king. He couldn't even be a prophet. Moses was the prophet. Aaron was the high priest. And Aaron was not allowed to be king. In fact, after Aaron, if you remember, no king was allowed into the Holy of Holies. Uzzah tried to offer up incense in the holy place and was struck down by leprosy, King Uzziah. So no king was allowed. You couldn't combine the office of king with priest anymore in the Old Testament after the days of Aaron and Moses. But Melchizedek, he was both king and priest. So Jesus Christ, predicted by Psalm 110, to be ordained after the order of Melchizedek, that tells us something about Christ. Tells us two things. Tells us that he's superior to Aaron and all the other Jewish high priests because he was king and priest. They weren't. Number one. It tells us, number two, that Jesus Christ is superior to Abraham, because who did Abraham pay tithes to? Melchizedek. And Christ comes after the order of Melchizedek, so the Jew immediately can see Christ therefore is superior even to Abraham. So let's round this up together. In these first five chapters, Paul has shown that Jesus Christ is superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron and every Jewish high priest, and superior even to the greatest Jew of them all, or the greatest Hebrew of them all, Abraham. That's his argument. That's what he's trying to show in this book from Scripture. So Christ, the first qualification that he had to be a high priest was he was chosen by God to be the high priest. Okay? Second qualification, verse 7 to verse 8, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, these two verses have given life to a multitude of interpretations of the different expressions in these two verses. But what these two verses are showing is this, that Jesus Christ is identified with humanity. Remember, the qualification of a high priest was that he must be like the people. He must know, have compassion on the people, because he himself suffers from trials and temptations like his people. We saw that in verse 2 of Hebrews 5. So here in verse 7 and verse 8, he picks out examples from the life of Christ to show that Christ also understood sin. Christ understood temptation. Christ understood what it was to be a man as well as God. Now, before we look at that, we have to explain a few statements in these two verses, because they're very confusing. First statement. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he was God and man, when he walked on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, that's clearly referring to the Garden of Gethsemane incident, when Christ prayed, great drops of blood came from his skin because of the great intense prayer he had as he faced the cross, as he made his way in the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. And it says here, he prayed unto him, that's his Father, that was able to save him from death. Now, some people think that that's saying that Jesus Christ wanted to escape the cross, and he was praying, I'm afraid to die, please allow me to escape the cross to the Father. Now, if you know Greek, you'll know that this little preposition that's translated from here is the preposition ek, that often can be translated of. So let's put the word of in there. It will help us to understand it better. When he cried with tears unto him that was able to save him out of, or of, death. That's what that expression means. So it's not saying necessarily that Jesus Christ was praying to be saved from the cross. What it's saying is Jesus Christ was praying to the Father that when he died, that the Father would bring him out of death in a resurrection, that the Father would give him life from the dead. Now, of course, that's a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, because in the psalmist we're told in Psalm 16, I believe it is, thou wilt not allow the Holy One to see corruption. In other words, his body would not stay in the grave, and Christ was praying to the Father, don't let my body stay in the grave. When I conquer death, when I go through the cross, bring me out of the grave with triumph in a great resurrection. And this another expression, at the end of verse 7, and was heard in that he feared. Now, the word fear to us in our modern English means to be afraid, doesn't it? But that word is the old English word that means reverence, awe, God-fearing. That's really what the idea is. So it's saying that when Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that his body and soul would be delivered out of the grave, out of death, and that he prayed with great reverence and fear to his Father. That's all. Doesn't mean that he was afraid. Doesn't mean that he was trying to avoid the cross in any way. But then in verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, what does that mean? Obedience, or true obedience, is demonstrated best through suffering. Let me give you a simple illustration. If I say to my children, to demonstrate obedience, you came to my house and I said, my children are very obedient, and I just want you to see how obedient they are. And I say to my children, go and watch television and watch some cartoons. You'd say to me, huh? That's not much obedience. They want to do that. That's something they desire to do. They're just doing it because they want to do it, not because they're necessarily obedient. But if I say to them, go and do your homework, or go and clean your room, and they go and do it before you, oh, that's much better test of obedience, isn't it? Because you know that that exercise, that activity, requires suffering for the child to give up something, to go and do something they don't want to do. So when Christ suffered and said, not my will but thine, and went to the cross, he learned in a way obedience through the suffering. That's all he's saying there. Of course, it's a good explanation why we have to suffer today. People come and ask, how is it that I have this particular problem in my family or my life, or a health problem or some other issue in the workplace? Well, maybe that's part of the answer here, that you are learning obedience to the will of the Father through your suffering. God's using it as a way to mold you and make you a more obedient and a more God-dependent Christian, the way Christ demonstrated his obedience through the suffering on the cross. And then he says this in verse 9, another confusing statement. And being made perfect. You say, well, I thought Jesus Christ was perfect. How can he be made perfect? He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What it's saying there is very simple. It's saying that Christ became the perfect high priest, and the word perfect means complete. Now, how did he become the complete? When he suffered and when he went through all those trials and temptation, that made him a more complete high priest, because when you pray to him, you're praying to a one who has already suffered like you suffered. Makes him more a better high priest in that sense. And when you come across a statement in John's Gospel that says, abide in me, abide in Christ, that means you're abiding in one who has already gone through the trials and temptations that you're going through today. So when you pray, God is really saying in the person of Jesus Christ, I know your weaknesses. I know your suffering. I know how difficult it is to live life on here. I know all the temptations that you have to go through, because I've gone through them. I've conquered them. And that made Christ a more complete, a more perfect high priest. He could better identify with us as humans, because he suffered and went through all of those trials and difficulties. And now, after showing that Christ was called of God, Christ offered up sin, and I should have made that point as well. Verse 9, the third qualification that we saw in verse 1 to 4 was that the high priest must offer up sacrifices for sin. Here's the third one. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So here's the third qualification that Christ meets. He also sacrificed for sins. He paid the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And like the Jewish high priest, Christ sacrificed for sins. Now, there's a big distinction. Remember I said at the beginning, Christ not only meets the qualifications of a high priest, but he exceeds the qualifications of a Jewish high priest. He's superior. Now, how is he superior? In this way. Number one, he didn't just sacrifice an animal, he sacrificed himself. Well, that's superior. It's much easier, isn't it, to bring in a goat or a sheep and take the knife and take the life and shed the blood of that creature and allow that creature's blood to atone for the sins. Much more difficult to take your own life and lay it down, die for sin and for sinners. He offered himself. The second difference and the second reason why Christ is superior to Aaron and the other high priest was this. You notice that it says that this high priest had to offer for his own sins. Verse 3. But you notice when it comes to Christ, he didn't have to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. He exceeds the qualification. He's greater than the qualification. So firstly, he's different and superior in that his sacrifice was his own life. And even more superior in that he didn't have to offer up any sacrifice for himself like Aaron had to. And the third reason why Christ's sacrifice was superior was this. That Christ only had to offer up one sacrifice. And that sacrifice was eternal, once and for all, that paid the price for sin. You see, the Jewish high priest came in on that day of atonement with the blood of that creature that he had slain, and he sprinkled the blood on the altar. But the next year he had to make the same trip. The next year he had to get another animal and kill the other animal and kill an animal for his sins and for the sins of the nation and come and sprinkle the blood of that animal. And the next year he had to do it again and again and again. And when he died, the next high priest had to keep on doing it down through the centuries. But when Jesus Christ died, no more sacrifice was required. The sacrifice was paid once and for all. Remember what he said when he died on the cross? It is finished. No more sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats was imperfect, but the blood of Christ was perfect as a full and final repayment for the penalty of sins. So Christ perfectly meets the qualifications of a high priest. He was ordained by God. He identified with his people in their humanity. He understood their weaknesses because he went through the trials and temptations. And thirdly, he offered up sacrifices for sin. So he's just as good as any Jewish high priest. That's Paul's argument. But he's not just as good, he's superior. He's greater. Because he's after the order of Melchizedek. He's both king and priest. His sacrifice was once and for all. His sacrifice was his own life. His sacrifice didn't need him to sacrifice for his own sins. Oh, that's why he's superior. And that's what Paul's trying to get through to these Jewish Christians at this period of time. You don't need a Jewish high priest because you have a greater high priest. You have one who paid the price once and for all for your sins. You don't need to go to that temple anymore. And if they cast you out of the temple, so what? So what? If they put you out of the synagogue, so what? You have a greater sacrifice already paid for you. Your sins are already washed away with the blood of Christ. Christ has accomplished what millions of sacrifices could never accomplish by his death on the cross. Now let me just digress, if I may, and make an application. In this world that we live in, there are only two religions that divide this whole world. Only two. And they can be summed up by two words. Just two words. The religion of do, D-O, and the religion of done, D-O-N-E. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is unique from all the other religions of the world. They can be combined into this word do, because they are religions of do. You do works, you do things in order to earn merit with God, or whatever you like to call him, this supreme being who rules their lives. And that's why you'll see today, if you'd go around Singapore or get on an airplane, you'll see people going to temples, mosques, churches. You'll see people praying towards certain locations, counting beads, people giving alms, people wearing strange outfits, people doing strange actions. What are they doing? They're trying to do something in order to earn merit with God, aren't they? That's the religion of do, D-O. But the other religion, the religion of the Bible, the religion of Christianity, is the religion of done, D-O-N-E. Christ has done it all. Christ has paid the sacrifice for sin once and for all. Christ, the great high priest, has made reconciliation between God the Father and you and I by shedding his blood for you and for me. You see, that was the role of a high priest. A high priest was a mediator. That was the role. What's a mediator? One who brings together, one who reconciles two parties that had been estranged, who had fallen out, who were separated one from the other. And that's what happened with sin. When Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, God and man became estranged. Now man needs a mediator between God and man to reconcile them. Jesus Christ is the great high priest because he now is the supreme mediator between God and man. His sacrifice, his death, his blood opens the path between heaven and earth. You remember when Christ died? What happened to the temple? The veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. God took the veil of the Jewish temple and just ripped it up to show that there's no need for a veil anymore. There's no need for a high priest anymore. There's no need for any further blood sacrifices, because Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice as the supreme high priest, has made a way forever between God and man. That's why you don't need to pray to a priest today. You don't need to go and confess your sins to any priest today, because you have a great high priest to confess your sins to. That great high priest opens the door to God for you. You come through him. That's why Christ said, I am what? The door. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by a priest? No. Church? No. But by who? Me. The only way you can get to heaven is through Christ, the great high priest. Now, verse 11 to verse 14 is a strange section, because I'm sure you've read this and heard preachers preach from this section. Maybe your parents have quoted you this section when they're trying to scold you. And most people quote this or preach this section, and they use it to tell Christians, you better grow up, you better stop being so immature. But that's not actually the primary interpretation of this section. Now, it is an application, don't misunderstand me. It certainly can be used in that context to make that application to immature Christians today, to grow up. But it's not the primary interpretation. Because remember, verse 11 and verse 14 to verse 14 are connected to the 10 verses that preceded. Now, what happened in the 10 verses that preceded it? Paul was teaching the Jews that Jesus Christ is superior to any Jewish high priest, and not to be caught up in pursuing Judaism and the things of Judaism over Christianity. Now, why was he doing that? Because Paul wanted the Jewish Christians to be the mature ones, to teach the new converts of the Gentiles the Word of God. And in verse 11 he says, of whom? Of whom what? Of Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. Of Christ, the great high priest. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. He's saying, you Jewish Christians, so many of you just can't grasp this. You're so obsessed with Judaism. You want to get back to Judaism. And he says, stop being so stubborn, so dull in your hearing, so immature. He says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, when Paul and the other apostles went preaching the gospel, if you read the book of Acts, if you read Paul's statements in Romans, what was the order of their evangelism? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. If you read the book of Acts, Paul went to the synagogue first. When he went to a new town or a new village in the Gentile world, the first place he looked out for was the synagogue. And if there was no synagogue, like where Lydia was in Philippi, he went to the river where the Jews met for prayer on the Sabbath day at the riverside. And he went there for a reason, because he knew the mandate from Jesus Christ was to go into all the world and start first at Jerusalem, Judea, with the Jews. But of course, there was a very practical reason for this, why I believe God gave this order. It wasn't just an order just so that they would obey the order that God gave them. There was a practical reason. The Jews knew the Old Testament inside out. The Gentiles didn't know any of the Bible. So when Paul went to a Gentile city like Corinth, where there was a small Jewish community, and he would evangelize the synagogue and some Jews would get converted in the synagogue, those Jews would make up the leadership of the new Christian church at Corinth. They would be able to teach the Gentiles who were converted after that period of time, at least teach them what the Old Testament was about. They'd be able to instruct them in the scriptures. Because Paul was starting with a blank sheet of paper. He wasn't moving into areas where there was established churches, was he? He was going to new places. He said, I don't build on another man's foundation. So when these Jewish Christians, some of them elders in the synagogue, would get converted and embrace Jesus Christ, Paul would teach them about Christ from the Old Testament, and then they, because they already knew the Hebrew, they knew the Old Testament scriptures, most of them knew it word for word, when the Gentiles came in and got saved, at least they could be elders and teachers and teach these Gentile Christians, new converts, the basics of God's word and what God, his moral law, instructed how they should live their lives. At least they could do that. And did you know, for the first 2 to 3 centuries after the birth of Christ, the majority of people in the Christian church were Jewish? Now, somehow we don't have that in our minds. We think that after the 60, 70 AD, the majority of the New Testament church became Gentile. It didn't, actually. Right into the 3rd century, until the so-called conversion of Constantine at the beginning of the 4th century, the Christian church was, majority of the members of the New Testament church were Jewish. And they were to be the teachers. They were to be the ones that would instruct the Gentiles. And Paul says here, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you should have been already exercising the gifts and talents and the privileges that you have of knowing the Old Testament scripture. You should be serving in this capacity. But he says, the sad thing is, instead of doing that, you're going back to Judaism. You're retreating from Jesus Christ. You're becoming ashamed of the gospel. You're withdrawing yourself from the calling to the Gentiles. And he says, I have to teach you the rudimentary principles again. I have to go back and show you that Christ is the great high priest, that he is our Savior, and he is greater than the Jewish high priest, and you need to move on. He says, I have to teach you the basics again. It's so sad, he's saying. So sad. And he says, here's a general principle, verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, what's he saying there? Well, you know, when you have a small child in your home, especially a toddler, a mother's eyes and a father's eyes cannot depart from that toddler for even a few moments. Because before you know it, the child reaches down, picks up something from the ground, and does what? Puts it in their mouth. They don't have discernment. When you take that child out and walk them down the street outside your house, you have to hold their hand tight. Why? Because the moment you let go, the child will just run out in front of the car. There's no wisdom, no discernment. Doesn't anticipate danger. But of course, when your child becomes 21, 25 years of age, you hope as a parent you're not walking around the house watching them with your two eyes in case they pick something up off the floor. When they walk down to the shop, you don't walk holding their hand tight in case they run out in front of a car. Why? Because they've grown into maturity over time. They've developed. They began to discern right from wrong, danger and evil. They begin to discern what that is and are able to live their lives independently of their parents. And what Paul's saying here is this. He's saying these Jewish believers, who no doubt he had taught as he went round the Roman Empire. Because remember, when Paul went to a place like Corinth, he preached the gospel in the synagogue. When he was put out of the synagogue with the Jewish believers, he formed a church. Then they preached the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles joined the church. And then Paul normally hung around cities like Corinth for a year or two in order to pastor that church and instruct them and teach them the things of God. And then he would move on to another place and ordain elders in that church to then preach and teach the word of God and pastors. That was his methodology. Now Paul says, many of you, I've taught you, is really what he's saying here. I've taught you the things of God. I've instructed you about Judaism. I've instructed you that Christ is a fulfillment of all the shadows and types of the Old Testament. I've instructed you that you don't need a Jewish high priest anymore. I've taught you all these things. And the sad thing he says is, you're still going back to the old things. You haven't grown up. You're like the child in the kindergarten. You haven't been able to graduate from kindergarten yet. You have to be brought back. And just as it's stupid and crazy and pathetic to see a grown man being brought to the kindergarten to learn ABC again, Paul says, so it's pathetic that I have to teach you, mature Jewish believers, the basics again of Christianity and instruct you as to how you are to live your life as a Jewish believer. Now you say, this is all very interesting and historical. And now I understand what's going on in the book of Hebrews, why it was written and who it was written to. But here am I sitting in the 21st century in a church in Singapore. I'm not Jewish. This has nothing to do with me. This has no relevance to me. It's interesting, but it has no application. It has no significance to me. Well, I'm here to tell you it does. And here's why. And let me give you three reasons, just three very simple reasons, why this chapter has significance to you and to I. Number one, the most significant reason of all is this, is that this chapter proves that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest for sinners. For us, we don't need any other high priest. We don't need any other way to get to heaven. We don't need to be trusting in any other sacrifice or any other form of works. He has paid the perfect price, not just for the Jewish Christians, but for the Gentile Christians also. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, Jews and Gentiles, from their sins. For God so loved the Jews? No, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that includes you, that includes me, that includes anybody in Singapore, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this chapter 5 has very significance to you and I also. Number two reason. This chapter has significance. It's for Christians. At the end of chapter 4, he began to introduce this theme of the high priest. You remember in verse 15 and 16? And says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, what does that high priest enable us to do? "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you have a need here today, because Christ is a great high priest, has paid the perfect sacrifice for sin, has opened the way back to God perfectly, you can get on your knees and come to the throne of grace directly. Directly. You don't need a Jewish high priest because you have Christ as your high priest. You can pray directly to the Father through Christ, through His work. That's why we end our prayers with what? "In Jesus' name." Or "through Jesus' name" is really what we're saying. Through His mediatorial work as the high priest, because He has made the way clear between God and us. When we come to the throne of grace, we can come boldly. We can come confidently. We can come and find grace to help because of Him as our great high priest. Thirdly, and this is where I will echo the application that I referred to earlier. This chapter teaches us that Christians must go on in their faith. There must be progression in the life of a believer. That statement from verse 11 to verse 14, yes, it has a primary application to Jewish believers, but it's not the only application. It is equally true to you and to I by way of application. Because notice the principle in verse 13. He states, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Paul repeats that in the epistle to the Corinthians in another way. He speaks of carnal Christians, Christians that can't take the strong meat of the word of God. He talks about that in his other epistles. So that has equal application to you and I. And here's my simple point to you. If you've been a Christian for many years, here's my question. Are you growing in grace? Are you becoming more like Christ? Do you know more of Him today than you knew of Him last year? Could you say, hand on heart, that you're a better Christian this year than you were in previous years? Or are you more like Lot than Abraham? Because Lot, he never grew as a believer. Lot continually lived this carnal life, always running after the world, the flesh, and the devil. Samson did the same. Oh yes, they were believers, the Bible says that. But they were constantly running after the things of this world, and they never grew as Christians. They remained as baby Christians. That's all. It's possible to be immature. It's possible to be a Christian for many years and be totally immature as a Christian. Possible. Maybe I'm talking to someone here today. If I was to ask you to stand up and say, when did you become a Christian? You say, 40 years ago. 35 years ago. When I was a child. When I was a teenager. Someone led me to Christ. And here you are 20, 30, 40, some maybe even 50 years later. And you really haven't grown as a Christian. That's tragic. That's sad. That's a waste of the gifts and talents and opportunities that God has given. You're living your life like Lot. And if you want to know how Lot's life ended up, just read the book of Genesis. What a sad, miserable life. You want to know how Samson's life ended up? Read the book of Judges. What was the last thing Samson was doing before he died? He was grinding at the mills of the Philistines, working for the enemy, working for the devil and his crowd. What a terrible waste of a life. And Samson was judge of Israel for 20 years. 20 years. And frankly speaking, despite all the talents and gifts that God gave him, the strongest man probably who ever lived on this earth, he wasted them all on the flesh. It's possible. And I say by way of application, this is why this chapter is helpful for you and I. If you're not growing, start to grow. What Paul's simply saying in this chapter can be summed up in two words to Christians like this. Grow up. Grow up. Grow up. Stop being a child. Stop being so immature. Stop playing the fool with God. Stop being have to be reminded Sunday after Sunday of what your duties are as a Christian. You shouldn't need to be told by this stage. Time to grow up. Become a real man and a real woman of God. Those are the applications, the lessons, I believe, that we can learn from this wonderful chapter, Hebrews chapter 5. Let us pray.